So I guess then that including Jehoiada in this series on obscure Old Testament heroes is not what you might call a controversial choice, whether or not you were familiar with this individual before, even just after hearing the reading this evening. I doubt any of you will be taking issue with the inclusion of this man in our series. But at the same time, Jehoiada's story is not unambiguously heroic. I want to be a bit awkward and suggest that actually Jehoiada's story has an uneventful beginning, an unimaginative middle, and an unhappy ending. Now, it's not because I'm feeling a bit jaundiced that I've given that rather negative summary of the story. It's rather because I think approaching it from that perspective actually helps us to unlock the true meaning and the true helpfulness of this story for us this evening. So let's just work through those three stages. So first of all, an uneventful beginning. Now you might be thinking at this point, hang on a minute, are we talking about the same story here? What planet are you on, Dan, if you consider the beginning of this story to be uneventful? And that's certainly a fair comment, because of course the story that I read this evening begins with these two women. A brutal Athaliah taking the sword to her own grandchildren, and brave Jehoshabeth rescuing one of the grandchildren, who also, of course, are her nephews, from that fate. Now, it's perhaps at this point useful just to fill in a bit of the historical context. This may be complicated, so take a deep breath before we dive in. But let's start with Jehoshaphat. We'll start there because, of course, we've already encountered Jehoshaphat in this series. He, you remember, was the king of Judah, who visited on one occasion Ahab, the king of Israel, and during that visit to Ahab got sucked into Ahab's military plans. It was foolish. He foolishly got sucked into Ahab's military plans. Jehoshaphat, you remember, kind of put on a veneer of caution and piety, or let's ask what the Lord says about this. But of course he'd already made up his mind. He was jolly well going to go with Ahab and fight with him. He didn't really care all that much what the Lord said. And when the Lord did say through Micaiah, don't go, he still went. So that's Jehoshaphat. Well, he died and he was succeeded by his son Jehoram. And if Jehoshaphat then had stupidly got caught up in Ahab's military plans, his son Jehoram went one better. He did something even more stupid. He married Ahab's daughter, this woman Athaliah. Jehoram was not what you would call a family man. We're told in chapter 21 verse 4 that he, having ascended to the throne, promptly killed all his brothers with the sword. And it's thus divine retribution when his sons, Jehoram's sons, are all killed by an invading army toward the end of chapter 21. Or I say all his sons are killed, all that is except for Ahaziah. There's one son who survives, Ahaziah, and so he becomes the next king. So I hope you're following this. We had Jehoshaphat, and then his son Jehoram, and now his one surviving son, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah then, although king of Judah, he has all these links with the kingdom of Israel. His mother, Athaliah, of course, as we've just said, is from there. She's Ahab's daughter. And his uncle, in fact, is now the king in Israel. So Ahaziah, you get the feeling, although he's ruling over Judah, his heart is really in Israel, and he often seems to go back and forth between the two kingdoms. And it's during one of his visits to the kingdom of Israel that he comes onto the radar of Jehu. Now, some of you may know who Jehu is. Jehu is the man appointed by God to destroy Ahab's whole family. This is judgment for that occasion when Ahab had stolen the vineyard, or taken the vineyard, stolen the vineyard effectively from Naboth. You remember how he did that. We don't need to go into that. But he very wickedly took that vineyard. Jezebel was driving him on, but he very wickedly took that vineyard from Naboth, and God's judgment on Ahab was, I'm going to wipe out your entire family. Jehu was the man appointed by God to implement that judgment. And so here's Ahaziah, the king of Judah. He's just on a trip to Israel. And Jehu starts to work out, hang on a minute, this man's related to Ahab. His mother is a daughter of Ahab. And so Jehu starts to pursue this man, Ahaziah. Initially, Ahaziah hides successfully, but then Jehu finds him and kills him. And so it's at that point then that our reading began this evening. It's at that point that Athaliah, the king's mother, takes to the throne and kills her own grandchildren. And it's at that point that Jehoshabeth bravely rescues one of those grandchildren. And so yes, by most people's standards, I guess, that kind of brutality on the one hand, that kind of bravery on the other hand, is actually pretty dramatic and pretty eventful. And so it does call into question in my heading, why am I saying the story has an uneventful beginning when actually it's all quite exciting? Well, remember, it's specifically Jehoiada's story that we're considering this evening. And my point is that Jehoiada's story does actually have quite an uneventful beginning, doesn't it? Who's Jehoiada? Well, he's the husband of Jehoshabeth, the one who rescues the child. He's the priest in Judah. And it's quite clear, isn't it, that he's not the one who rescues the child, it's his wife. She does the dirty work, he's not involved. All he seems to do at this point is presumably provide a room in the temple complex for the baby to be kept in with the nurse. He also perhaps fulfills some duties as a kind of adoptive father to this child, because it does say, doesn't it, there in verse 12 of chapter 22, that the child remained with them, that is with Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada, for 6 years. But that's basically all he does at this point. And then he just waits. And waits. And waits. And waits. He waits for 6 long years, the narrator tells us. And that's why then I say that the beginning of Jehoiada's story is uneventful. It consists in this 6-year wait. And I want you just to think of that for a moment. So here's Athaliah on the throne, this wicked woman, this Jezebel part two, you might almost say. This woman who no doubt is every day committing all kinds of atrocities. She's on the throne. And here's Jehoiada, and he knows that there's a true king, whose public unveiling will spell the end of Athaliah's reign and Athaliah's activities. But Jehoiada also knows that the time for the public unveiling of the true king hasn't yet come. And so he just gets on with life, doing the work of a priest. And that probably wasn't hugely encouraging, because of course as a priest he's based at the temple. We find out, don't we, later on in the passage we read tonight, that the temple in Jerusalem has seen better days. It's no longer the only show in town. There's a house of Baal, chapter 23, verse 17, also in Jerusalem now. And more than that, this house of Baal, it has in it a lot of the treasures that rightly belong in the house of the Lord. So the temple's pretty derelict. It's in a state of disrepair. And so I'm saying then that it must be pretty bleak during these 6 years for Jehoiada. Athaliah on the throne committing atrocities. It's not yet time for the unveiling of the true king. He's just getting on with his daily life in a temple that's crumbling. But isn't there an ironic kind of heroism in that? In just the uneventfulness of it all. this simple, uneventful faithfulness and stability and solidity of Jehoiada during this period when God's cause seems to be in a very bad way indeed. And perhaps that's the kind of heroism actually to which many of us are called in our generation in the United Kingdom. We know, don't we, that there is a true king. But we know too that the public unveiling of the true king has not yet happened, and the time for it has not yet come. And so, as outside the church Satan rages through his modern day Athaliahs today, as inside the church, like for Jehoiada, things often aren't hugely encouraging, it's our task, isn't it, just to keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, faithful, solid, stable, being the Christian men and the Christian women that we should be in the spheres in which God has placed us. Could we go further and say that perhaps it's that kind of heroism actually which on the last day will receive more recognition than the more obvious kinds of heroism which fill the biography sections of the local Christian bookshop? So I'm saying here's Jehoiada's story, and yes, it has an uneventful beginning, but that doesn't detract from the greatness of this man. Rather the opposite. There's something great about the uneventfulness of it all. And Jehoiada just waiting and keeping going and being faithful and being solid and being stable, even when things are so bleak and God's cause seems to be in such a bad way. So, an uneventful beginning. But then let's notice secondly this evening, an unimaginative middle. An unimaginative middle. So by the middle part of the story then, what I mean is the bit that comes next after these six uneventful years. So it's chapter 23, essentially, in the passage that we read. Now I suppose at this point then, Jehoiada does demonstrate a certain flair as a coronation arranger. I'm not sure that I'd be able to arrange a coronation, even in normal circumstances, let alone when the coronation has to be kind of kept half secret. That's the case here, isn't it? That he wants the people of Israel to know, but of course at the same time, to a significant degree, the whole thing has to be kept secret, so Athaliah doesn't find out what's going on. And there is then a certain ingenuity about the way that Jehoiada arranges this coronation, the way in which he coincides it, you'll notice, with the point when there's a change of shift among the Levites. So a whole batch of Levites are coming off duty, a whole batch of Levites are going on duty. Why is that? Well, probably because the temple then at that time would have been very busy. There'd have been a lot of hustle and bustle, and the coronation arrangements would be less likely to be noticed. And so he's, as I say, he's showing initiative, he's showing ingenuity. Then again, I guess Jehoiada demonstrates a certain flair not only as a coronation arranger but as a worship reformer in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 23. This is once Athaliah is dead. The way he begins then these worship reforms by taking an axe presumably or a sledgehammer or some other implement and going to the house of Baal and destroying it, this demolition job. You could hardly accuse this man here then of being dull and staid and predictable. So I'm saying then that there are these demonstrations of flair and ingenuity in this middle part of the story, the masterminding of the coronation on the one hand, the masterminding of the worship reforms on the other hand. But this is the point I want to make. Actually, the narrator seems to draw our attention elsewhere. We're naturally drawn to that, aren't we? To the flair and the ingenuity and the cleverness of Jehoiada. But actually the narrator seems to want to tell us something here. And it's this, that in both cases, in arranging the coronation and in driving these worship reforms, actually Jehoiada is not being imaginative at all. He's being quite unimaginative. He's simply complying with God's word. He's simply doing what God's word said. So he brings that out first of all in verse 3. Why is Jehoiada arranging this coronation? Why is he putting all this effort in? Jehoiada says there, doesn't he? Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. He's referring to 2 Samuel 7 and that message, remember, that Nathan brought to David. And remember, in that message, God delivered to David a series of promises, including this one, the most significant of them. This is verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jehoiada then, he knows about that promise to David. And he knows it's an infallible divine promise. It cannot fail. But he also knows that even infallible divine promises, rather than encouraging some kind of passivity on our part, sometimes actually imply a certain course of action on our part. And in this case then, that promise to David, there'll always be a son of yours on the throne, it implied for Jehoiada that he should act, that he should preserve this young boy during those 6 years, keep him safe, protect him, and now that he's 7 years old, he should crown him and put him on Judah's throne. And so I'm saying then that the narrator doesn't really want us here to focus on all the bits and pieces that went into the arrangement of this coronation. He wants us to focus on the driving force behind it. Why is Jehoiada doing this? Because of God's word. God has said there will be a king from David's line on the throne. And so here's Jehoiada making sure there is a king from David's line on the throne. Or then you jump to the worship reforms. And again, the narrator makes a similar comment. Those words in the middle of verse 18, as it is written in the law of Moses. Again, Jehoiada isn't being imaginative here. He isn't being innovative here. He's simply implementing God's word. In this case, the prescriptions and stipulations of the law of Moses. They had set out how God's people were to worship God. And in doing what he does here in these verses, Jehoiada then is simply bringing things into conformity with the instructions of the law of Moses. And so you see then that actually Jehoiada's been unimaginative, but I'm not using that word in a critical sense. This unimaginativeness is good. This is the right sort of unimaginativeness. This is the unimaginativeness that God wants all his people to display. You've got a train to catch, and so you order a taxi. And the taxi comes and you tell the driver that you want to go to the station. Please drive me to the station. Now, you don't want an imaginative taxi driver, do you? Who's going to take you on some torturous route through the countryside, pointing out to you all this local scenery. Or who's going to treat you to a complimentary picnic stop on the way to the station. Now, you want a taxi driver who is dead unimaginative, who just does what you say, and gets you to that station as quickly as possible. And that's the kind of servants that God wants. It isn't fancy Christian living that pleases God. It's obedient Christian living that pleases God. And if we get all caught up then with Jehu's imaginative organizational skills, with his imaginative demolition jobs on idol temples, then we're getting caught up in the wrong thing. By those two very similar comments planted by the narrator. He's saying to us, look, this is the point. This is the point. Jehoiada was a man who simply complied with the word of God, a man who implemented and obeyed the words of God. Yes, because of his particular set of circumstances, he found himself in a situation where he may have had to do some unconventional things, but the unconventional things are incidental. They're not what define this man. They're not what is at the heart of this man. It's these two phrases, as the Lord spoke, verse 3, as it is written, verse 18. It's those two phrases that are at the heart of this man. They're his driving force. They're what impels and motivates him. This unimaginative desire simply to do what God says. And you then may never have to arrange a coronation. You may never have to take a sledgehammer to an idol temple. But are you identical to Jehoiada in this more important respect? Is your personal mission statement upon getting up each morning to put into practice that day the word of your God? That's Jehoiada. And that's a great model for us all. So the uneventful beginning, the unimaginative middle, but then thirdly and finally this evening, an unhappy ending. An unhappy ending. Now, stories of biblical heroes sometimes do have unhappy endings, don't they? You think of Samson. We've studied Samson in the past, and it's a fairly unhappy ending, isn't it? There he is, and both his eyes have been plucked out. He's been utterly, utterly humiliated. He's now, in one final humiliation, been summoned to dance and perform, to entertain the crowds of Philistine enemies. And then he dies under a pile of falling bricks and mortar. It's a fairly unhappy ending. And the story of Jehoiada then has an unhappy ending. We can see this in two ways. First of all, what we might call futility. Futility. Chapter 24, verses 15 to 19, where we are told then that Jehoiada grew old, verse 15, and full of days, and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and that all seems fairly positive. It's a bit like the accounts of the deaths of patriarchs and other great biblical figures. He was full of days, and it seems quite a positive description. But then it's all very sad after that, isn't it? Because we read then that this king, Joash, whom Jehoiada had mentored from the age of one, whom he had reared, whom he had taught the ways of God, whom he had trained in righteousness as an adoptive father, and whom he had then guided once he had got to the age of 7 and become king. Jehoiada then guided him and continued to mentor him and advise him and help him and be a blessing to him. We read that now, after Jehoiada's death, this king Joash, he just forsakes all of that. And he starts, verse 18, to even worship idols. It's so tragic, isn't it? All the investment of Jehoiada into this man, and it's come to nothing now. Jehoiada dies, and Joash becomes a pagan, idol-worshipping king. So there's futility, but then there's also tragedy, isn't there? Chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, it's desperately tragic. Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, he, like his father, seems to be a faithful and a good man, and he challenges Joash then, challenges the people, in fact, on the way that they have turned away from God. And what's the outcome? Verse 21, they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him. Joash here, telling the people to stone to death this faithful son of Jehoiada. And so it's very unhappy, this ending. Futility on the one hand, tragedy on the other. And usually, you see, with these unhappy endings of biblical heroes, there's a silver lining, isn't there? I mean, with Samson, there's a silver lining. I talked about the bricks and mortar crashing down on him. Well, of course, he pulled them down. And he pulled them down as his one last victory over the Philistines. He had been put on planet Earth to be a Philistine basher. That was his mission from God. And his greatest act of Philistine bashing was then, as he died, killing 3,000 of them. And so there's a silver lining there. God's enemies are humiliated and defeated in Samson's death. But where's the silver lining here? There doesn't seem to be one, does there? Doesn't seem to be much silver lining about a whole period of Jehoiada's life and ministry just drifting, evaporating into futility, about Jehoiada's son being stoned to death by the people his father had served so faithfully. Where is the silver lining? Well, actually, there is a silver lining, I would suggest to you, but you have to look for it pretty hard. It's buried away. It comes, in fact, in the very, very last verse, in the very last statement of our passage. Chapter 24 and verse 27, where we have then the account of Joash's death, and then we read, "And Amaziah his son reigned in his place." Who's Amaziah? Well, he's the son of Joash. He's another descendant, isn't he, of David. And we have then another son of David on the throne. We have, in other words, after the crisis of an Israelite woman reigning over Israel, over Judah for 6 years, and the whole unsettledness and the turbulence of that, and Joash having to be hidden away, we're back to normality now. We have now a son of David, a descendant of David, in the normal way just inheriting the throne of Judah. We're back to normality after those crisis years. And that's the silver lining, isn't it? Because without Jehoiada, there would be no Amaziah now ascending to the throne of Judah. There'd be no more line of David. It would have gone forever. And so the silver lining is the survival of the line of David. Or to put it a bit more dramatically, the silver lining to this unhappy ending is actually found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Because without Jehoiada, without this story that we have looked at tonight, there would be no Jesus, would there? If Athaliah had succeeded, if she had killed every one of her grandchildren, if no little Joash had been stolen away and hidden away, and then so effectively crowned at the age of 7, then there'd be no Jesus. We wouldn't have a Saviour this evening. We wouldn't be here this evening. We wouldn't be praising God this evening. We'd be on our way to hell this evening. That's a pretty good silver lining. And it reminds us then, doesn't it, that actually our obscure hero this evening has been Jehoiada, but the real hero, of course, is God, isn't it, in this story? The one who has promised from the Garden of Eden there's going to be a Saviour. And the one who, even when Athaliah, or Satan perhaps we should really say, is doing his utmost to mess that up and to derail that and to stop that, God is determinedly, resolutely keeping that promise going. Just as he had done centuries earlier in Egypt, when another satanic puppet, Pharaoh, had tried similarly to wipe out the Israelites. just as he would do later on when another satanic puppet that Alan talked about on Wednesday, Haman, tried to do the same thing and wipe out Israel. It's God preserving the line, the pipeline from which Jesus would come, because he so loves the world, he's going to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God we have, don't we? Who would not let that promise fail. The God who defies Satan and his repeated attempts to cut the pipeline, sever it, stop the line that would bring the Saviour. This God just keeps on preserving the line until Jesus finally comes and you and I have a Saviour this evening. So the silver lining then, it's there very directly, if in a rather well hidden way, in verse 27. It's actually there, and I close with this, in a more indirect way in verses 15 to 19. Those verses which I said were all about futility. Jehoiada dies and Joash goes off the rails. It's there in this sense. When you read those verses, you just feel like saying to God, what's going on here? What's the point, God, of you appointing these priests who do a great job? They're brilliant. They teach so effectively, and they keep kings like Joash on the rails, and they're so good, they're so effective, and then they die. What's the point of these priests who do such a good job and then they die? They're ultimately useless because they keep dying. If only Jehoiada didn't have to die, if he could have just carried on, then everything would have been all right. But he dies and everything falls apart when he dies. What's going on here, God? Why have you arranged things in this way? And of course, the answer to that question comes in the passage with which we opened our service this evening, Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer says, yes, that's precisely the problem with all the priests in the Old Covenant period. They died. Many of them, it was probably a good thing that they died. But others were like Jehoiada, and it was seemed very tragic that they died. But all those priests were just pictures, and they were pointing forward to a better priest, Jesus. And the great thing about Jesus is that having risen from the dead, he now goes about his priestly work permanently and will never, ever die. And therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost. If you're a believer this evening, you have a high priest working on your behalf right now in heaven, and he's never going to do a Jehoiada on you. He's never going to die and leave you all at sea. You're never going to go off the rails like Joash because your priest has gone and died. He won't die. He will forevermore, until you die, until he comes first, he will do his work on your behalf. He won't even have a break, have a rest, have a sleep, have a nap. He will be doing it moment by moment, representing you, interceding for you at God's right hand, until you have no more need of intercession at God's right hand. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a priest who's better than Jehoiada? Jehoiada was good, but Jehoiada had a great flaw. He was mortal. He died. And we have a priest who lives forever and therefore saves us to the uttermost. Jesus Christ. Is he your priest? Is he your saviour? Amen.